If you've been following through the things that we've been reading and we've been singing, obviously the theme has to do with God's sovereignty and evangelism. And today we conclude really our little mini-series that we've been working through this past 6 weeks now on evangelism. Next week we will jump into the Old Testament and be excited by God's Word there. But this morning I want to conclude in the same chapter, or in John chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, just turn there with me, if you will, to John chapter 4. We're looking at verses 43 to 45, which really ends this pericope that we've been looking at. We saw the woman at the well and Jesus' dealings with her, the Samaritan people. Now Jesus is ready to leave and go to his hometown. And in the spirit of our series, where we have been considering presuppositions of evangelism, things that we need to know before we even open our mouths and talk to the world about Christ, we are once again struck by the way Jesus thinks and acts and does evangelism, since we are to be like him in all ways. This is very pertinent for us. I'm going to share with you five applications, I guess you could say, five truths that we need to know. They're not so much propositions, but they're truths or implications that come from this text. But before I go over and rehearse those with you, we need to look at the text and make sure we understand what's happening here, because it's not as easy as you may think. Let me begin by reading verses 43 to 45. John records this. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So reads the portion that we are interested in. Don't know if you caught the little problem that, or the seeming problem that's there. These verses actually have been problematic for a number of years for a number of people because of an apparent contradiction that exists between them. Did you catch it? In the first part of the text, we get the distinct impression that Jesus is going back to his hometown of Galilee, where he is sure not to be welcomed, as he himself says, prophets not honored in his own hometown. But John points out that when Jesus arrives there, he is welcomed. That's what it says. So is this a contradiction? Did Jesus get it wrong? Was he mistaken? And if that's the case, how can the Lord, who is God, be mistaken? How could he call this one wrong? Well, many commentators, as I pointed out through the years, have made attempts to meet the interpretive challenges of this verse. In fact, the well-known New Testament scholar D.A. Carson has written an article where he critiques no less than 8 different views for what hometown really means. Now, none of them, I have to say, are worth mentioning. Not at all. But the most popular among these 8 argues that the Greek word here translated hometown refers not to Galilee, but to Judea. This is the view of this particular commentator. So though Jesus grew up in Galilee, he was actually born in Bethlehem of Judea. Judea is a region where Jerusalem is, where Bethlehem is, 6 miles south. But Galilee is in another region. So the idea is, now that Jesus is finished in Samaria, he will not return to Judea, the region of his birth, because he knows that he's not welcome there in the place of his birth. Instead, he'll go to Galilee. So when you understand that particular interpretation, the bottom line, or the implication of that, is this: that Jesus wanted to go to places where he could be assured of receiving honor. At least that seems to be an implication of that particular view. So what's wrong with this view? Well, I want to take this systematically with you, walk you through it. First, Jesus never avoided a place just because he might not be welcome there. That wasn't his MO at all. It is true that in some instances he flees a particular area when the townspeople gang up on him to lynch him. Maybe you remember that. But in those specific instances, he fled the crowds because it specifically says in those few contexts that his time to be crucified had not yet come. So that's the only reason why he would flee when the townspeople got angry and tried to jump him, or when he knew that they were going to lynch him. Second, Scripture is very clear that Jesus' motive for going anywhere was not to seek honor of men, but rather to seek the Father's pleasure and approval, to please the Father, whether people liked it or not. So how do we understand this small portion of Scripture then? Well, you need to know how it fits actually in the whole thesis of John. That's the starting point, really. John chapter 20, this is the very end of the Gospel of John. In verses 30 to 31, John actually tells us why he wrote the Gospel. It says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the thesis. That's why John wrote the Gospel. And so John systematically and very carefully selects events in Jesus' life, such as this one, and strings them together in order to prove his thesis. So if we're asking this question, what does this passage really mean? How are we to understand it? We need to pull the lens back and make sure we understand it within the thesis of the Gospel. John is interested in demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may believe. That's the idea. But that means then that our text fits together with other texts that John strings together in order to prove his thesis. So if we're going to see how John's thesis is proven, we need to understand not only each one of these texts individually, but also the relationship that each one has to the one before it and to the one after it. So let's understand how it relates to the portion of Scripture just before and just after it. What happened right before was this revival in Samaria. Do you remember that? We devoted at least 5 weeks to that. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well and convinces her that he is who he claims to be. She then, through her excitement, proclaims this truth to the townspeople of Sychar and leads them back to Jesus, where he preaches to them for 2 days and wins them over. And this was a very successful evangelistic crusade, you could say. And that happened all on Samaritan turf, no less, where he was well received and welcomed. Now, John, at this point, shifts gears quite abruptly by introducing Jesus' intent to go to his own townspeople, who he claims will not welcome him. And at this point, John focuses our attention, the readers, on the stark difference between the warm reception that Jesus receives from Samaria with the cold rejection that he will receive from his own townspeople. And we know that Jesus will be rejected by his townspeople. We know that he'll receive a very cold and hostile kind of reception. His time in Galilee, for example, is characteristic of rejection from this point on, in fact. The rest of the Gospel, the theme of rejection is emphasized. So in John 6, verse 15, for example, it says the crowds misunderstood his messiahship. That's in Galilee. And then in verse 66 of that chapter, it says the false disciples followed him no longer. They wanted nothing to do with him. And of course, by the time that he finally goes to Jerusalem, which is in the region of Judea in chapter 12, Jesus denounces the nation as a whole, liking it to the one in Isaiah's day who were guilty of a wholesale rejection of their God. Jesus actually winds up at the very end with only 500 followers to his name before he is crucified. You wouldn't say that, but by today's standards, that's actually very successful. Can you see the contrast then that John sets up for us in verses 43 to 45? The Samaritans were on the one side, the Jews are on the other. One gives them a grand reception, the other one will give him a harsh rejection. John transitions us out of a positive response to Jesus' work in Samaria into a negative response to Jesus' work in his own country, his own hometown. And that, by the way, brings me to this idea of hometown. That's probably what it says in your version. It's what it says in most versions. But in light of the context, a better translation of hometown is really own country. The Greek word behind hometown has more the idea of a homeland, a fatherland. So Jesus says that he is embraced by those outside of his country, and he is rejected by those inside his country. That's the stark contrast John wants you to get in your mind. And this truth certainly is consistent, as I say, with how the Jews reacted, the Jews' track record up to this point even, from the very beginning of the gospel, shows rejection. John chapter 2, the Jews challenged him. Later on, in the middle of chapter 2, his own disciples didn't understand him. At the end of chapter 2, many proclaimed faith in Christ, but later proved to be false, being more attracted to Jesus' signs than to his message. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the high priest, is skeptical at first, although later he eventually comes around. In John chapter 4, Jesus leaves Judea the first time around because the Pharisees were trying to bring a division between him and John the Baptist. So the responses to Jesus so far, up to chapter 4, from his own countrymen, have been ambiguous at best, and outright hostile rejection and ridicule at worst, especially by the religious leaders of his day. Hardly a warm reception that he got in Samaria. And it'll only get worse. While there will be moments of salvation for some, the majority of the nation will reject their Messiah and kill him. Now, we understand that verses 43 to 45 is a declaration from Jesus that his own people won't receive him, which comes out loud and clear against the backdrop of Samaritan hospitality and faith. When we look at verse 45, we would expect John to say at that point then that upon reaching Galilee, Jesus was met with persecution and rejection. But that's not what it says. It says this: so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, you're probably wondering, if we have established that hometown is basically all of Israel, Jewish turf, including Galilee, how come John says in this verse that the Galileans welcome Jesus? The contradiction hasn't gone away for us yet. How do we understand this? The answer is actually very simple. I'll say it this way. While that's what verse 45 says, that is not what verse 45 means. Some of you might be even more skeptical. You know, when anybody ever says that about Scripture, you know, our ears kind of perk up and we're always very cautious. What do you mean? It doesn't mean what it says. Well, it actually does mean what it says, but you have to understand what it says. John says that the Galileans welcomed him, but he means that they didn't really receive him at all. You say, well, I still don't understand. How can John say one thing and mean the exact opposite? Well, let me ask you. Have you ever said one thing intending to mean the opposite? Have you ever used a bit of irony to get your point across? Well, that's what John does right here. He means that Jesus' own nation receives him on their terms, in a way that's selfish, in a way that actually rejects Jesus and all that he offers. We saw it in John 6 when he was in Galilee. He does all of these signs. He does all of these wonders. People are astounded. And they're thinking right away, this is great. We have a Messiah who will meet our every needs. He'll be at our beck and call. Let's set him up as king. He becomes like a spiritual genie where all we have to do is rub him and he'll answer all of our requests. This is a great deal. And that's why those in Galilee received him. And why anybody else, most of the time, in his country received him. John says essentially this. You see, Jesus goes to Galilee, and what happens there? Do the people receive him? Oh yeah, they receive him all right. They're after someone who can perform miracles for them and do whatever they ask. They know that he can do anything, and they want to see more. They want to see him heal their sick and heal their lame and fill their stomachs. They want him to demonstrate healing power, but they don't want to turn from their sin. They don't want to repent and they don't want to follow him. That's asking too much. And when Jesus eventually refuses to do any more miracles halfway through his ministry in the Gospel of John, they are then determined to get rid of him. Now, what kind of reception is that? It's certainly not a warm one. So John's literary structure, and remember I mention literary structure from time to time, this is a gospel. This is a piece of literature. Yes, it's divine, it's the word of God, but it's literature nonetheless. John had a rhyme and reason to his writing. He structures his chapters very carefully, so that one thing will lead to another, to another, to another. He leads us up, he crescendos, and then he lets us down, and then at another point he'll build us up again. He has a rhyme and reason to why he writes. Every literary piece, good literary pieces, are structured this way. His structure here puts a great emphasis on people's rejection of Jesus. So the implications of truth might stick in our minds when we finally consider them. So I think it's time to consider, now that you understand what Jesus is really saying, what John really means, I want to give you five implications of this text, of this cold-hearted rejection that Jesus meets. Number one is this. This is for us. Tell the world that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world, whether the message is popular or not. We need to tell the world that Jesus truly is the Savior and Lord of the world, whether that message is popular or not. John places this episode of a large-scale salvation of Samaritans right in the middle of large-scale skepticism, doubt, and rejection of Jesus by the Jews in order to remind us that Jesus is truly the Savior of the world. He is truly Lord. Even though that's not public opinion, even though we have read before of skepticism at best and rejection at worst from the Jews, and we'll jump right back into that again, the fact still remains that Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world, and as such, he came to save a people for himself, and he will accomplish what the Father has set out to do in salvation. That's what John wants to remind us, the readers, of at this very point, that Jesus is God and Messiah, and that that truth is something that the Jews do not firmly grasp. It's not public opinion. It's not part of the religious opinion either. It is certainly not popular, but it's still the truth nonetheless. And what a glorious truth it is, because it highlights all the more the importance of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And this is in the middle of wholesale rejection. That's why it sticks out. If you were to read the Gospel of John at this juncture, you would see this particular implication. I'm pretty confident that you would. Those who might also be skeptical and are reading this Gospel will also be confronted at this point by this truth. And the Lord will use this testimony, of course, to bring some of them to saving faith in Christ. Now, those of us who are believers, well, we find this small passage to be an encouraging reminder as well, but of another truth, and that is that the truth about salvation, and that it is absolute, it's non-negotiable. It's not the subject of change by order of public opinion. That's why I want to emphasize that we are to proclaim the truth, the true gospel, to the world, regardless of whether it is popular or not. You know, the gospel is by nature offensive to a depraved heart, a depraved mind, but there have been times throughout history where it seems as though there are seasons where the gospel is a little bit more well received than at other times. We're not living in that time right now. And this is what makes giving the gospel to younger generations in our day so very difficult. They don't like absolutes, especially moral and spiritual ones. That's really what characterizes our age. They're in the habit, I think, of redefining absolutes, as silly as that may seem. You know, an absolute is grounded in fact. It's not grounded in opinion. It's not the result of observation or subjective observation, so that it might change somewhere along the line. An absolute is an absolute. That's why it's called that, based on fact. You cannot redefine an absolute. Standards and absolutes never change. They're non-negotiable. They're universals. They're enduring throughout all generations. E equals mc squared was true long before that was ever discovered and will continue to be true until the end of time. The reason these are absolutes is because, as I say, they're based in facts, not opinions. The law of gravity was not something that a bunch of people got together and made up. That was a truth that was discovered by empirical study to be a natural law of our universe. By the same token, you cannot get rid of the law of gravity, make it null and void, simply by having a town meeting or voting it away. That sounds so silly, doesn't it? But this is what's taking place in our culture with absolutes. Someone could reject the law of gravity, yeah. But in his rejection of it, it wouldn't change anything. He'd only put himself in grave danger. And people insist on redefining absolutes and living in a fantasy world. That's the kind of culture that we have to deal with today. Now, the Lord established from the very beginning of time standards and absolutes when it comes to morality and spirituality. Very simply, God gave his word in order to tell us what's right, what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral, what's sinful, what's evil. He defined good. He defines bad and righteousness and wickedness. Spiritually speaking, then, he outlined the kind of relationship that we need to have with him. And if we're going to enjoy him, and if we're going to rightly adore and worship him, we have to have a relationship with him on his terms. In the same way that the law of gravity and E equals MC squared and other standards in other disciplines that are non-negotiable, the truth regarding morality and spirituality are non-negotiable as well. And no matter how much of God's truth people reject, it still remains God's truth. The rejection by the world doesn't change the truth one bit. They may ignore God's truth regarding morality, regarding spirituality, but it doesn't change them. Salvation is still by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God's wrath still remains on those who reject them. Jesus will still return someday to judge the living and the dead. The gospel is still the gospel and will never change, no matter how many people mess with it or ignore it. In fact, listen to God's verdict of humankind. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a truism. It'll never change. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That'll never change. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary atonement. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, that way is death. And that is true of every person in every generation for all time. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But this is doubted. It's ignored. but it doesn't change the truth. Not only this, but sadly, doctrine is becoming a thing of the past in many churches across America, but Paul warned that this would happen, right? We have talked about 2 Timothy 3:5 many times before, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about there are those in the church who actually deny the resurrection of Christ. How can that be? Bottom line here is this. John keeps reminding us that Jesus is the Savior and he will save, regardless of public opinion says otherwise. And that's for us too. And we need this reminder in our day. We need it just as much as the first century Christians did. Because in our day, people not only continue to firmly and vehemently reject the gospel, but when so-called Christians and churches play fast and loose with it, when there are people rising up in the midst of churches, preaching behind pulpits even, who deny the power of the gospel, who deny cardinal doctrines like the resurrection and the atonement, when preaching a sound gospel is likely to become a hate crime in our society, we need to keep John 4:44 in mind. We don't preach for popularity. We don't preach for acceptance. We preach for no other goal than to please our Lord and represent him fairly and accurately on this earth. So, tell the truth. Tell the truth about Christ, regardless if it's popular or not. That's the first implication. Here's the second. It's a very sobering one. Greater judgment is reserved for those who reject Christ and know better. I'll say it again. Greater judgment is reserved for those who reject Christ and know better. This isn't something that is very popular even in the church, but it is a truth nonetheless, and we need to rehearse it as well. When we think of the Israelites, the fact that they were God's chosen people, they were recipients of the Word of God, the covenants, the Torah, the law of God, the prophecies, and they rejected Messiah. And then we compare them to the hated Samaritans, those mongrels, the half-breeds, as far as the Jews were concerned, who showed a wholesale embracing of Christ. We're not only saddened, but we're shocked. We're shocked at this contrast. You would expect it to be the other way around. Israel should have known better. While both nations are never without excuse for rejecting the Lord of glory, of the two, the Jews face stricter judgment for their rejection specifically because they know better. They had God's special revelation. The Israelite rejection is a theme in John's gospel. He brings it up every so often, just at the right time in strategic locations. The first time he mentioned it was at the beginning of the gospel, and now he mentions it again in a very clever way. He shows us that many of the rejections this second time took place in the exact same areas as the first rejections. That's very clever. So he started, for example, with Jesus doing the first sign in Cana. Again, the Gospel of John. You remember that where Jesus turned the water into wine. It says there in chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus' followers believed. But then in chapter 4, verse 46, we see that Jesus is back in Cana and the people were still wanting more proof. Give us some more proof. Yeah, we want to see more. We're not quite sure. I mean, changing the water into wine was impressive, but, you know, we need to see some more. Or when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, there were many from all over the nation, including Galilee, who witnessed his miracles. And it is said of them, verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw signs that he was doing. But, verse 24, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. That means that Jesus knew that they were phonies. There was no genuine faith. It was just an outward appearance of interest which quickly died. Compare that passage to our chapter 4, verse 48. So Jesus said to them, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Which is an indictment. In chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's what it says. In chapter 4, verse 54, this is now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. The idea is that they did not believe him the first time around, and they still don't. Now, we can't help but get the impression that John is confronting every skeptic at this point with this truth. Skeptical reader, person who began reading John, person today picks up the Gospel of John and reads it, gets to chapter 4, and he is confronted with John's message. John says to the skeptical reader that you have read enough to see Jesus and to see he is who he claims to be. What are you going to do about it? And I think we can see John pleading with the reader at this point. Don't be like the hardened Jews, who never were satisfied with Jesus or his miracles, who always wanted more, who were in the end ignoring Messiah and their own scripture for that matter. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ now. That seems to be John's intent. Well, there are some that we all know in the church, in our place of business, in perhaps even in our families, that have certainly heard enough to embrace Christ and haven't yet. And they need to hear this message. They need to know that they shouldn't delay, that the hour of salvation is right now, and if they ignore so great a salvation, then the consequences are grave. Are grave. You know, even in our own justice system, if somebody comes up and tells you a piece of information, like, I committed a crime, even a heinous crime, and you're silent about it, and the law says that you need to say something and you don't, and it's found out later that you knew and you didn't say anything, you are an accomplice. We understand that, right? We don't see anything wrong with that, do we? You're an accomplice. Well, the infinite God, the infinite judge, who is infinitely more just, operates on this basis to an infinite degree. And he says that if you have come to see the light of the truth, you need to be responsible with it. Because the more you know and the more you deny, the greater and the stricter the judgment. Well, that's the second implication. Let me give you a third. The third is this. Counterfeit faith is motivated by selfishness and rests on sensationalism. All of these seem to be somewhat unrelated, but I assure you there's a common theme or a thread throughout them all. Counterfeit faith is motivated by selfishness and rests on sensationalism. If you've read the Gospel of John, then you've encountered the spurious faith already. Back in chapter 2, we saw it, verses 23 to 25. It's a theme throughout the Gospel. It also becomes evident in Paul's ministry. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says around verse 21 and following, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Now here in John 4, Jesus finds the same thing going on the part of his own countrymen. He says that what characterized his own people was this appetite for sensationalism, signs. Show us more. Unlike the Samaritans, whose faith rested on the proclamation of the word alone. If you look down a few verses in chapter 4 to verse 48, Jesus brings this up in response to the skepticism of a royal official who wanted Jesus to heal one of his own. Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now that's an indictment. You wouldn't know this from the English, but the pronoun "you" in that verse is plural. So Jesus includes this official along with all the inhabitants of Galilee. And when we talk to people today about the gospel, beloved, we need to help them to see what the faith is and what it's not. so many today are led by their emotions and lustful appetites to follow something that is really false. But they don't see it that way because to them it feels right. It's a subjective thing. Just like we said at the beginning, where people will redefine absolutes to suit their own lifestyle and their own desires. But what are they doing really but creating a false reality? Can't change an absolute. No amount of fact contrary to their own feelings seems to change anything. That's why there's so much redefining of absolutes and universal principles without any hesitation. Redefining marriage, redefining gender, race, right, wrong, good, evil. Where does it end? And it's so silly. It even defies science and biology. People will go to great lengths to create a lifestyle for themselves and justify it, even if they have to deny facts. That's the kind of world we live in now. But the Holy Spirit can change people like that in an instant. He can change people through the sound preaching of the Word, and that's what He does. While there is no guarantee that the pure gospel will save every person who hears it, there is the guarantee that whomever God will save, He will save only through the preaching of the pure, unadulterated truth of the gospel. Number four, fourth implication. The salvation of the humble becomes an effective testimony for God to the prideful. I could say that another way. I could say that God uses the humble to testify of Himself to the prideful. Where am I getting this? Well, John's Gospel is written primarily to Hellenistic Jews. That is, Jews who grew up in a Greek region, sort of with Greek ideas. So why would he include an episode out of the life of Jesus' evangelistic campaign that had to do with saving Samaritans? What does one have to do with the other? Well, with such a heavy emphasis here on the receptivity of the gospel by the Samaritans, the proclamation of the Samaritan woman about Jesus being the Savior of the world and the mention in the prologue back in chapter 1 about Jesus being the light to all people, no doubt John wants Jews to be quick to act and not miss the blessing of salvation that was promised to Israel. There's no question that John's intention with the mention of the Samaritan converts is meant to attract as many of his own people to Christ as possible by making them jealous for the promises that were originally given to them, and perhaps shame them a bit. It would seem that in the midst of all this Jewish rejection and skepticism taking place all around, there are many Gentiles and Samaritans who are embracing the truth, and they're being saved. So John says, in essence, to his own people, you are in danger of missing the blessing of being passed by. And he calls them to seek out Jesus the Messiah urgently on Jesus' terms. Well, by demanding signs and seeking miracles and questioning Jesus at night, and so on, they were not willing to come to him on his terms. They wanted a Messiah on their own terms, as does everybody in the world, even today, who may have a slight interest in believing in a Jesus. They wanted a Messiah on their own terms. John's strategy is to make them envious of those who were not originally God's chosen race, who grew up without the law, without the covenants, without the prophets, and are pagans. These aimless people, as the Jews saw them, were coming in droves to Jesus freely, humbly, receiving God's pardon. Read in Romans chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, Paul bringing this out quite clearly. He says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if the rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul wanted to see his countrymen saved. And that's why he boasted of his Gentile converts. Those of us who give testimony to our conversion should know of the impact that it can have on those who think that they are just fine because of their religious background. We can make a great impact. This tactic works not only with Jews, but with anyone who thinks himself or herself to be on good terms with God outside of Jesus Christ. God challenges and convicts the religious prideful with the godly lifestyle of humble Christians. And that's what God calls us to be. Here's the last implication I'll rehearse with you, and that's this. Jesus deliberately witnesses where he knows that he is not wanted, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus deliberately witnesses where he knows he is not wanted. I love this. Is it really true that a prophet is not welcome in his own country? Well, verse 44 seems to be a universal proverb. The way that it is quoted in Matthew suggests that the reason may have to do with the fact that a prophet is so familiar to the community, making him just too ordinary. Listen to what Matthew says. He points out that when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from this place, coming to his hometown. He taught them in their synagogue, and they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things?" And then they took offense at him, because Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. I want you to understand that Jesus' humanity did not make him ordinary. It just enabled him to relate to humanity as well as be a perfect substitute for sinners. But he was far from ordinary. In another sense, however, the Matthew passage helps us to see that people do have preconceived ideas about what Messiah should be. Wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of God. In the counsel of God's will, it was necessary that God become man and die. That was something that the Jews could not accept, and what many today find ridiculous and absurd. Oh, there's entirely too much violence and bloodshed in the gospel for it to be good news for most people today. Let's kind of dispense with that. But when you dispense with the violence in the gospel, where God unleashed his wrath upon Messiah, then you take away the justice. And that's a very important part of the gospel. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They did not use God's fire, which was symbolic of justice and judgment for sin. They brought something else, thereby changing the message. And you know what happened to them. Concept of judgment is revolting to people today. It doesn't fit in with today's practice of universal tolerance. It just doesn't, right? And the fact that I have to deny myself, well, that actually sounds racist in some way. It certainly doesn't sit right with most who have heard growing up from just about every corner of life that I need to love myself, that I matter most, that I am special, and that I come first. The fact that God sent Jesus into this kind of world, beloved, shows us that salvation is totally of God, isn't it? Because only God can change the person who thinks that way. But he does it by means of the preaching of the pure and unadulterated truth of the gospel. It shows us that the way of Christ, the way of the cross, the way of glory is emphasized, and it is important. More to the point, Jesus was going where he knew he wasn't wanted. Isn't that what Christians are supposed to be all about? We go where we're not wanted. We talk to people who don't want to listen to us. We say things and proclaim a message that people don't like. How could we possibly be successful? Well, if we're true and faithful to the message, God will work. Beloved, we're not saving anybody. Our task is to be true and faithful to the Word of God. That's why we can go to these places and we can say these things and we can receive absolute rejection. And we don't have to worry one bit, because the Lord will work, and when he does, he creates life anew. And that makes this whole thing so grand. Five implications of John 4:43-45. Let's take them with us, shall we, as we go this week to be Christ to the world.